11 and 12, the king refused. At the end of chapter 12, you get the new relationship revealed. Chapter 13, the form the kingdom will take in the absence of the king. I'm sure there will be more, but I would like to pass on to 27, the king crucified and buried. And 28, the king raised from among the dead and elevated. Not taken to heaven, exalted, but on earth, on a mountain. It has an earthly bearing because it relates to the Jews. And while some Gospels refer to the ascension, it is appropriate in Matthew that the Lord is left, is last seen on earth, but in a very elevated position on a high mountain. I just saw this, see those again so that you can fill in. Chapter 1, the king's genealogy. It's proper that a king's antecedents should be known. His pedigree is declared. I've never yet seen published a genealogy showing my antecedents back to the Middle Ages. But if you check on Prince Charles or someone like that, you'll be able to declare his pedigree. It's essential that someone who's going to be king should be able to declare their pedigree. And in Matthew chapter 1, we get the king's genealogy, his pedigree. Chapter 2, the question is asked, where is the king? People were looking for him, asking questions, does anybody know where he is? Where is the king? In chapter 3, the king is announced. That's the ministry of John the Baptist, as to detail. Chapter 4, the king appears. He manifests himself. He's seen for the first time. 5, 6, and 7, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, is the word of the kingdom. The coming king, the one who's going to be king, sets out the rules which will apply when he is in command. That is why, as an aside, the Sermon on the Mount, strictly speaking, is not Christian teaching. There are certain universal things that are said which apply to Christians. But if we assume that it's Christian teaching proper, we will get very mixed up when we try and compare that with the New Testament epistles. We must remember it has a what is called a dispensational application. It tells us a lot about the way things will be when Christ is king. 8 and 9, the power of the kingdom. You remember after the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord came down from the mountain and he started demonstrating the power of the kingdom with the healings and the miracles. It's amazing, you know, sometimes, do we ever feel ashamed when people start sneering at us for being Christian and that we believe in a book that's full of contradictions and was written 2,000 years ago and must be outdated? When you see how it all fits in, it's a marvellous help to our assurance that if only people knew how well the Bible ties in with itself, I'm sure the Lord could use that for their conversion. 8 and 9, the power of the kingdom. Chapter 10, the servants are commissioned to go out and preach the kingdom. 11 and 12, the king is refused. The end of 12, the new relationship revealed. You remember, at the end of chapter 12, some came to the Lord and say, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside. And the Lord then gently introduces them to the idea that the most important relationships, the most lasting relationships, are spiritual ones. And he says, those who do the will of God, they're the people who are in relationship with me. Now take it in that broad setting, because when the Lord said, this is my mother, my brothers and my sisters, he was saying, this is the basic lasting relationship, which is the one that's going to count. And in chapter 13, the form the kingdom will take in the king's absence, the parables of the kingdom, the similitudes of the kingdom, so-called, the kingdom in mystery form. After the Lord Jesus, having been refused, goes back to heaven, the kingdom is not in open manifest form, with him in charge on earth, Christ, the one in authority, is in heaven. His people are on earth, and the features of that kind of kingdom are given in chapter 13. 27, the king crucified and buried. 28, the king raised from among the dead and elevated. I have not yet worked out headings for chapters 14 to 26 inclusive. I'd be delighted if you'll give me some good ideas in that way. But I'm quite sure that if I was capable of doing it, I'd be able to see how the spiritual sequence goes on. I think if you get that sort of sequence in your mind, you cannot doubt that of all the four Gospels, Matthew has a Jewish flavour. It certainly is in line with the prophecy, "Behold thy king." And that's why there is perhaps a more earthly flavour about some of the things that are said, because it refers us to the king coming, presenting himself, being refused, and how the kingdom will be in his absence. And then the basis of all blessing at the end of the gospel, his death and resurrection. Now, we can expect in such a gospel, more than any other, that things will be said which are in line with the feasts. Now, chapter 24 and 25 are very much on that line. Luke also has a prophetic section like that. But again, Luke presenting the perfect man, God's man, that we can expect that if blessing is going to be known to all mankind, not just the Jewish nation, that things will be said by way of prophetic utterance, which will be an indication of the basis on which all mankind will be brought into blessing. I love the study of the comparative things in the Gospels. It's a feast for the soul. If you notice anything at any time which is in one Gospel but excluded from the others, say why. And why is it put in this way? Or why are things in two of the Gospels and not in the other two? Certain things are in all four. Why is that? But if something is included in Matthew, it will probably be, it tells us something about the relationship between the king and his subjects, and how blessing will be brought in. It's no accident.
Yes, there's sometimes different facets of the same story as well, isn't it?
Yes. How are you going, Miss Jackie?
Okay.
You want to talk this week?
Okay.
Arthur was appalled last week because he thought you must be ill because you weren't attacking the one who had been invited to come along and talk. So what have you got to say this week?
Mm-hmm.
Still not well, Arthur.
So I actually can't understand what you're saying.
Exactly.
Have you heard this idea before, Jackie? That there is going to be a time when the Lord Jesus will be in control in what is called the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and that it will last for 1,000 years. Have you heard that before?
Sounds familiar.
Mm-hmm. This is how it's going to happen, you see, in the feasts. We can only read Leviticus 23 with intelligence if we also read it alongside the New Testament.
This is why I wondered how much the Hebrews at the time really understood anything of the spiritual future significance of what they were doing.
Only in a limited way, I would think.
Yes.
They would look back and see how God had delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh, delivered them from bondage and slavery in Egypt. They would look on to what they hoped to enjoy in the promised land. Perhaps if we remember that when Leviticus was current, when it applied to them immediately, they were in the wilderness. Not long before, they'd been in Egypt. God had delivered them. The Passover was still real to them. The crossing of the Red Sea, was real to them. They were now in the wilderness, and the final stage of the journey was taking them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Now that, for them, was what they were looking forward to. And I would think the Feast of Tabernacles would, to them, it would look on to the time when they got to Canaan, you think?
Was that not later regarded in Canaan as a looking back to the desert period when they were dwelling in tents?
Well, certainly throughout. I was speaking about when it was first written.
Yes.
But certainly we do read that they lost sight of the blessing of God. They forgot the God that had delivered them, and that which they had intended to remind them, that God was the one who brought about their deliverance, they forgot about that, they forgot about God, and they stopped celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. But it was instituted so that later on they could look back and remember that it was God who brought them into the blessing. But when it was first written, there would be that prophetic element, would there not? Am I right that Leviticus was written before they got to the land? Am I right or am I wrong?
I don't know. No, Moses wrote it.
Must have been, yeah.
Well, did Moses get into the land?
No.
No. He saw it, but he didn't get there. Mm-hmm. So if he wrote it, if it's one of the five books of Moses, if you're satisfied with that, it must have been written before they got into the land. So the Feast of Tabernacles part looks on to the time when they get into the land. But it's to be done continually, year after year, to remind them of the originator of their blessing. We now. You see, the Lord Jesus instituted, it wouldn't have this parallel, the Lord Jesus instituted what we speak of as the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. He instituted, he said how it should be done before he died. But he said that after he died, they should continue to do it. Do it this way, he said, and in remembrance of me. Now, before the event, Moses said to the people, every year when you're enjoying the blessing from God, you've got to look back and remember that it was God that brought you through. And when you're in the land, celebrate it this way. You can see the parallel, can't you, between the Jews and their earthly blessing being brought into the promised land, always having the remembrance of the greatness of the blessing that God had brought them into, and our looking back and remembering that it was the Lord, the Lord's love and the Lord's death that brought us into blessing.
When Jesus instituted that remembrance to the disciples, they didn't really appreciate the whole significance of it at that time, because it hadn't happened. And you were saying, you were saying about whether they, even some Israelites, maybe saw some deeper spiritual significance to the feasts and the things that they were taking part in. I wonder whether sort of great men of faith even then saw beyond that and saw something. I was thinking of when it says that even of Abraham, years before, he saw through and he looked for a city and and something which was, that God was the architect and the builder. And I imagine that people like Moses as well, when he was told to make the ark exactly like it was, and he would almost feel and know by the faith he had that God had something even greater beyond what it was there.
The great chapter on faith, Hebrews 11, is on that line all along, isn't it?
Yeah.
That over the years, God shows to his servants what he has in mind, and that gives them the strength to go on aiming for it, even if they die before it's brought into being. It is their faith in what God has promised that keeps them going.
Yeah, isn't the scripture, shall I hide from Abraham, my friend, the things that I do? There's a big gap between the feasts.
Yes.
Which we can see possibly some spiritual significance for.
Well, you can see a similarity, because you've studied prophecy on Sunday nights, haven't you? It's this gap between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets is very much like the gap between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th. See, the church period is a closed book to Jews of that day. The things that they were let into the secret of were not about Christ and the assembly. They were about the time when God would set up a kingdom on earth with Messiah in control. So this big gap of, as far as we can see it, about 2,000 years, the church period from Pentecost to the rapture, is not the subject matter of prophecies to Israel.
Yeah, that's why I was surprised there is a gap. Because reading in Daniel, you wouldn't, from the Old Testament alone, glean that there was a gap between...
No. Except that there's a distinction drawn, isn't there? After the 69 weeks. Yeah. Under the...
But a Jew reading that would have thought that God was going to bring blessing in.
Mm. Well, that's why. That's why they don't see it, isn't it? That's why they're blind.
Mm. Well, that's why I'm surprised here that the Feast of Trumpets doesn't come very close to Pentecost.
Yeah. You mean in the Jewish calendar?
Yes, because God's mind was to bless, wasn't it?
Well, what is the gap in days?
Well, I'm trying to find it. I can't find an exact date.
There is a date for the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
There is a date for the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Mm-hmm.
The trigger for the Feast of First Fruits is the harvest,
mm-hmm.
not a day of the year. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
The first ye shall bring, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you. Well, there again, that demonstrates what it was before they got there. But when you get there, remember this. It was the harvest that precipitated this. And then the Feast of Pentecost is 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So there's a relation between the two.
Why do you think the first four would apply, if you like, to the church? The last three and to Israel?
Ah, well, I'm not quite saying that. I would certainly say that all blessing is based upon the death and resurrection of Christ. It's true for church, it's true for Israel. But certainly we can see an immediate application to us, because Christian blessing is based on the death and resurrection of Christ. And God's ways leading up to the blessing of the nation of Israel cannot take place until the Feast of Pentecost has come and gone. Now, I'd like to suggest for your consideration, bearing in mind what the preacher was saying tonight, I'm sure you're conversant with the fact that Romans 1-8 is doctrinal, and that chapters 12-16 are the response in our lives if we believe the doctrine in chapters 1-8. If you like, chapters 1-8 salvation, 12-16 behavior. Some people say chapters 1-8 doctrine, chapters 12-16 duty, doctrine and duty. But all Bible students seem to agree that chapters 9, 10 and 11 are in brackets and again have a Jewish flavour. Say, the question seems to be, all right, if this is what you're saying, has God been wasting his time? All those thousands of years looking after Israel, taking special care of them, and then they rebelled against them, and it all seems to be a horrible waste of time. And you then get explanations of what God was doing with and through the nation of Israel. The best suggestion I've heard of linking the three chapters is to say that Romans 9 is on the lines of the Feast of Trumpets. Romans 10 is on the line of the Great Day of Atonement, and Romans 11 is on the line of the Feast of Tabernacles. You've heard that before.
Yeah, that's good.
Look at it. Your first inclination will be to say, ah, hold on. If there's any chapter which is the Feast of Trumpets, it's chapter 10. But have a look at it and see if it fits.
Can we just have that again, please?
Chapter 9, the Feast of Trumpets, Romans 10, the Day of Atonement, chapter 11, the Feast of Tabernacles. Showing that, in that parenthetical section, in brackets, in Romans, that God's activities with Israel will bear fruit, and it will be in line with Leviticus 23.
I wouldn't agree with Howard's question at all, really, that the first four are for us, because Christ was coming, really, as the fulfilment of the types, and Pentecost was at Jerusalem, amongst mainly Jews. It was Jews who repented and said, because their preaching was, look what you've done, and they repented. It wasn't until later on that Gentiles really came in, that we came in. All these things are really...
But those chapters in Romans tell us that because of the rebellion of Israel, they were put to one side, so that we can be brought in as individual believers, forming the church, but that we must bear in mind that if we have been grafted in, how much more obvious it should be that those who are the natural tree itself should eventually blossom under the handiwork of God. But I think while we can see that, I think we must also see that the blessing of Israel as a nation is also dependent upon the death and resurrection of Christ. We can apply the first four to us. We cannot apply the last three. They are national and prophetic.
And some would teach that all the blessings of God promised to Israel have now been transferred to the church. But these scriptures would clearly show that that's not true.
When you look at the seven parables in Matthew 13, again, you'll find that there are things which are applicable to Israel as such.
What about the others, other than Jews who will come through, or Israelites who will come through and form that kingdom, of which Christ will... I think Christ's kingdom on the earth.
Yes. Well, in Matthew, we learn that there are those who, during this terrible time of affliction, which the Day of Atonement is a picture of, there will be those who are kindly disposed to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. You remember, it's that setting, in that setting where we read about those who give a cup of cold water in his name to his own. Now, at that time, they will be Jews fleeing for their lives because they're true to God. And we are told that those nations who are kindly disposed to the nation of Israel in their time of great distress will go into the kingdom. Difficult for us with our finite minds to distinguish between nations and the individuals who compose those nations. But it's been true in part down the centuries, you know, that those nations who've looked after the Jews have got on well. And those nations who haven't looked after the Jews, those who've despised the Jews, have suffered for it. Now, it's going to be even more so. When the nation of Israel is in charge on earth, blessing will come from God through Christ to the heavenly city, the church, to the earthly city, the nation of Israel out through Israel to the nations, mm-hmm. and those nations who will be there to enjoy the blessing in the 1,000 years reign of Christ are those who in the time of the Jews' greatest distress were kindly disposed towards them.
Think of when the Israelites were taken out of Egypt, a few Egyptians went with them as well.
Mm-hmm.
Because they believed what was going to happen.
Yeah, that was one point I meant to bring up tonight but didn't. Was that right throughout all time, even though the Jew was the chosen race, that was still God's standard belief. You know, when you consider all the women in the genealogy were all Gentiles, Naaman, all those that were blessed. And so it's always been God's mind that it was belief calling and not just born. Because the argument that Paul uses in the previous chapter in Romans is that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael. Is Ishmael come under Abraham's promises? And then the argument is in Isaac's seed be called. Then Isaac had two sons, twins. You couldn't get anything closer than that. Does that mean Esau has equal rights with the others? And they wouldn't accept that. So it mustn't purely be the fact that they were Abraham's children that brought them into blessing. It must be something else. Which is where Hebrews 11 comes in. It was faith, or belief all the time, even for non-Jews.
Do you think it's possible that some who have rejected the gospel in our own day and who are left behind at the rapture will have a sort of second chance, i.e. a chance to treat the Jewish witnesses well and therefore enter into the kingdom?
I don't think so. I know it's sometimes thought that those, when the Lord comes, and those who have believed the gospel of the grace of God are taken, that some will realise immediately that they've missed their chance. But there'll still be in time for a lower blessing, an earthly blessing instead of a heavenly blessing. Mm. But my reading of the scripture is that those who hear the gospel and respond to it will in any case be Jewish, mm. and that they will not have rejected the Christian gospel as such. That I can't see any suggestion anywhere in the Bible that people will get a second chance.
I think typically behind this, those that rejected the word of Moses as it were in the wilderness fell by the wayside, didn't mm-hmm. go into the land. Mm-hmm. And I feel that, you know, people say that the 70th week of Daniel will start as soon as the rapture. I feel this may not necessarily be so. That there may be a period of time for a generation to lapse, which is only quite a short period
yeah.
before. No, I've no yes. real grounds for saying that, but I don't really feel that we've any scriptural ground to say that the rapture and the 70th week of Daniel are sort of one starts and never begins. There may be a period of time after the rapture before Daniel's 70th week begins. Same as all those 40 years in the wilderness appeared wasted,
mm.
but they were only there for a reason, weren't they? Such that they should perish
mm.
in the wilderness and not go into the land.
Yeah, but once the church is taken away and the constraint of the Holy Spirit working through His church is taken away, I mean, this world is ruining itself as it is with that
mm.
constraint. It's difficult to believe how it could last a whole generation. Well, I find it difficult to believe. I mean, it's difficult
mm.
to believe how it could last 70
mm.
years. But then, I suppose you should be able to believe anything.
As you say, that's a feeling you have, a judgment you've come to, rather than a scripture saying so, isn't it?
Mm. Yeah.
There are things that we cannot understand, and I suppose we encourage ourselves to try and guess what might fill the gap. I know some believe that those who are under conviction at the rapture may well be those who respond, who have never hadn't come to confession,
mm-hmm.
might be those who respond to the gospel of the kingdom. But again, That's conjecture.
Because it seems hard to believe there won't be souls under conviction. But then again, that scripture which says the Holy Spirit will finish a work that he begins. A lot of people think that is that when he begins the work of conviction, somebody will carry it through.
That's the Holy Spirit's work. Mm. The Holy Spirit will no longer be there. Mm. So it makes sense that all of that would have finished. Mm. The quickening and the finished work.
Which means that immediately before the rapture, there's no souls under conviction. Which
at that precise point, the last batch might have entered.
Yeah. But it does make you feel that if that is the case, the world would be a much worse place.
Mm-hmm. Mm. So, undoubtedly so.
Yeah.
All restraint would be taken away.
Mm. Will this spirit still come upon people when you're distant, or will it be gone completely?
The Holy Spirit, always, of course, once we get onto these prophetic parts, we get not agitated, but we get excited about it, and it appeals to us, and we'd like to delve into it and know the details. There's much that Scripture tells us, but there are some things that we must inevitably leave to the Lord, and it's better that way. That's no excuse for not being diligent in study, because if God has shown us in Scripture, we owe it to Him to work hard at it to try and find out what He says. But when we do work hard at it, anything we see will not be because of our supreme intelligence or diligent searching. It will be because the Holy Spirit has guided us. So our diligent searching and His guidance work together.
Yes, Ian brought this chart tonight. It shows the... Yeah, but the feasts are on the bottom of the
chart. Yes. Now, how do they compare? It links the Passover. Of course, Scripture is so definite, you can't do any of that. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Doesn't give any scope for conjecture there. Speaks about Christ, the first fruits, and then there are Christ's at His coming. And speaking of resurrection, so we cannot really come to any other conclusion. Feast of Unleavened Bread, practical holiness founded on redemption for the Christian's life. Seems to be in line with what we said. Pentecost, a new meal offering, a church presented to God. Not only as individuals, but as a corporate entity, the church is well pleasing to God as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ. Feast of Trumpets, it says here, Israel restored. Atonement, they afflict their souls and mourn. Tabernacles, the 1,000 years reign of Christ, the millennium, the earth filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement as preceding and bringing about or working towards the world to come. You drew this up yourself, did you?
No.
That's pretty good.
The trouble is, all these charts, if they could only be combined, it would take up too much area. There's enough of those things on one that's not on the other. For instance, on this one, there's the different names that God is known.
Well, some people at times have tried to combine the Gospels and give a chronological story or history right through. Extremely difficult, but it could be done, I suppose. But there are times where it's very difficult because where perhaps in Mark you get the chronological order, but in Luke you get the moral order, and in Matthew you get the dispensational order, not easy to combine them when they're doing different things. In any case, God has split the story into four different aspects because he wants us to learn it that way. And there's far greater joy in saying, why does Matthew put it this way and Mark put it that way, rather than saying, well, it would be easier if we just had one account, the life of Jesus. Because we would have to water down and eliminate, I suppose, these different aspects to get it into one story, and we'd miss some of the main things that God wants us to learn.
Actually, about the Gospels, people generally regard Matthew as being the Messiah, the King Gospel. Mm-hmm. Mark is the manly aspect of Christ, Son of Man. Is that right? Or servant?
I think perhaps the servant is more prominent. The servant is a man, but the perfect manhood of Christ, I think, is more seen in Luke, and his deity is the Son of God in John.
Yeah, and those sort of aspects, it's not really helpful, is it, to draw a chart of that sort of thing?
No.
Though it is sometimes very helpful to, as an entree, to dig it up yourself.
Matthew, behold your king. Mark, behold my servant. Luke, behold the man. John, behold your God. Good scriptural phrases which put the four Gospels together. And you'd miss that if you tried to combine them into one story. And, as we learned in the meal offering a few months ago when we were looking at them, that God... instruction was that to get the best enjoyment, it had to be parted into pieces. So it is in the Gospels.
It must be very difficult for someone to jump right in the middle like that.
I think when you learn a subject which is new, whether it's school, college, the Bible or whatever, I think the first time through you have to keep saying to yourself, don't panic, you know, it'll fit into place eventually. And you have to go through again and again and again. And a bit more sticks each time you go through it, doesn't it? Then eventually the penny drops, you say, oh yes, of course, simple. Like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It took me years before I could say, oh yes, 1, 2, 3, 4. I could never remember them. It takes time and patience and prayer and study.
Yes, a brother in Newcastle said something, and that he couldn't understand what had been said. And his brother said to him, how often have you walked down such and such a street? He says, oh, I do it twice a day. He said, do you know every doorway and notice post and sign and so on? He says, oh no. He says, you'll have to walk up it a few more times. And I think scripture's like that. Every time you read something, you might have read it 100 times before, but there's always something that you haven't seen before that pops out. I suppose that's the reason why the 7 churches of Revelation are looked upon in the same way, aren't they?
Progressively. Certainly, if there's a sequence of 7, we can be entitled to think, is there some complete thought or cycle of operations that God wants me to learn from this?
Now, you did say last week that it didn't always apply. Can you give an example of 7 where it doesn't apply?
Well, what I did say was, while usually it tells us what God is doing, an entire full thought, I did say that there are times where it's fullness of evil rather than fullness of good. And 1 or 2 of the 7s in Revelation are connected with Satan and his workings rather than what God is doing. There are some times where it may appear to be a fiddle, where you have to look hard for the 7th. You'll get to the stage where you'll find 5 or 6. and it's about something good, and you say, oh, come on, make it up to seven. And then it's the fullness of God's thoughts. And I think there are one or two, which without stretching it too much, where you can say, oh, yes, I can see it. I'll give you an example. In Timothy, if I can find it.
You bring it through? Why not have it through there?
But thou, 1 Timothy 6:11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after. Now, we're going to make some good things here to follow after for the man of God. So I thought, oh, there must be seven, but there's not. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. There's only six. Where's the seventh? Maybe that the seventh is the vessel himself, the man of God, the container, the vehicle, the vessel through whom these things are seen. So you get a few where you have a vessel and other six attributes spoken of the vessel, which gives you seven in all. But there may be other reasons for being six. You'll certainly find next week, if you look at Numbers, Arthur, one or two pointers on the way. We will not count the number of sandwiches to see what lesson we have to learn.
Seven each. No, it's more scriptural. Buddhist can say to take two.
Yes. Be content, take two. Mm.